All right. This will be the 20th lecture in a prospective 206 lecture series entitled Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. And I think we should open our Bibles now and expand the parameters of our biblical ignorance and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. You will probably not have this translation of in your Bibles, but this is the Greek. Because he himself was tempted and put to the test by what he experienced, speaking of Yeshua, he is able to run to the cry of those who are being tried and tested, bringing them aid. I love that. He is able to run to the cry. He just doesn't saunter up. When we're in trouble, he hears us. He hears us. Now turn over to chapter 4, because that's where we are at the moment, in Hebrews 4. And look at verse 14 through to 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to identify experientially into a fellow feeling with our infirmities, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us go, therefore, with freedom to the throne of the giver, so that we may receive mercy and we shall find a perfectly supporting gift. That's as it should read. So if you've got grace in there, take it out. Because it ain't in the original, as I've explained in previous lectures. So remember, this is, let us go therefore with freedom to the throne of the giver, so that we may receive mercy and we shall find a perfectly supporting gift. Some modern Christians find it very difficult to relate to certain of the contents of the Christian Bible, especially so when it comes to the circular letter to the Hebrews. After all, it is archaic. I've talked to people who've come to the yeshiva and they've gone, I find it very hard to read the Bible and to understand the Bible, but I do try. Well, the reason they find it hard and difficult is because they're living in 2020, 2021, 2022, and they're reading something that was written 2,000 years ago. So it is archaic, and if your mindset is not geared to that period of time, they will find in a number of places confronting expressions and scripted material with which they are totally unfamiliar. So yes, I understand what they're saying. It contains instructions and dogma from an eclipsed Jewish-Roman milieu, a world of sacred temples, Jewish and pagan, obsolete religious rituals and ceremonies, low and high Aaronite and Levitical priesthoods, an age of Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians and Essenes. So yes, it is highly understandable in our super technological post-Christian age, and that's where we are, why there are just some people who just don't get it. Law. True. Yes. Yes, that's right. None of it seems applicable to us anymore. And you know what? In that sense, they're right. I've got no argument with a modern Christian or a modern agnostic who says, I just don't get this. No, I understand that. There is also in existence a number of formidable associations comprised of scholarly biblical educators, commentators, expositors and such, who do their very best to modify biblical texts in order to become more suitable for our modern age. Now, we know that. I've got a whole lot of Bibles in my study, and they literally want to modify the meaning so that we can identify and better accept what the Bible is saying. That they're tampering with the Word of God seems to go right over their heads. And where there seems to be obvious conflicting tensions between biblical authors, like James and Paul, these teams of scholars desire to alleviate those same tensions and possible contradictions by even slightly altering the original meaning and intentions of the documents themselves. It's scurrilous, but they do it. I understand why they do it, but they shouldn't do it, in my humble opinion. Over many years, I have shared my own views and thoughts concerning the theological conflicts which definitely existed between James, the brother of Yeshua, and Paul, the emissary to the Gentiles. So even now, I find it imperative to restore an appreciable grasp of the monumental issues that existed between segments of the primitive messianic Yeshua movement of the later Second Temple period. And people say, why on earth are you preoccupied with that? I'm preoccupied with it because no one's doing it. The few who are doing it very sparingly. But my attitude is, we need to know what happened back there 2,000 years ago that created a difference in theology between various parties and conflicting organizations that called themselves messianic. The term Christian came a little bit later, but you know, this is what I'm about. One division of the movement believed in and promulgated in their fervent evangelism the concept of eternal security for the believer in the Lord Yeshua. That's where I stand. That's where Glover stands. That's where we here and all those listening to this, I hope, stand. I hope that's where they are, that they believe in the eternal security of the believer. And, of course, they provided biblical evidence to bolster their theological stance, while the other division of the same original movement speculated that their concept of conditional immortality, the conclusion of which is annihilationism, God's going to burn you up and there's not going to be anything left, was assured in certain of the early circulating first editions of the Gospels and in the fragmentary lists of Yeshua sayings. Now, I'm not talking about the very early period, the very first period of the Messianic age, when there were prototype Gospels being circulated before they actually became concrete editions. And they had a whole list of Yeshua sayings where people would memorize the sayings that were handed down to them. One of these is, of course, found in the Gospel of Thomas. It's not really a gospel, it's just a list of sayings. Yeshua said, blah, blah. Yeshua said, blah, blah. Yeshua said, blah, blah. Now, some of these are false, and some of these are original. All right? But I have shared conclusive evidence, and there is more to come, that the circular letter to the Hebrews countenances the view that one cannot be completely saved until the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is the 20th lecture, and I've covered that in the first 19 lectures. In the writer's understanding, believing in the Saviour is decidedly not enough. If you read the letter to the Hebrews and you find a different view, please share it with me. Share it. Because as I read it, it doesn't make you very secure in that letter to the Hebrews. So there must be in the Christian believer, according to that view, existing grounds of dynamic spiritual growth as a total outworking of that initial salvation and any measure of missing the mark in overcoming one's downward pulls of the flesh and one's downward spiraling sin nature will end up in the lake of fire. Horrible thought, but that's what this person believed who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. You'll find it in Hebrews 6 and verse 10. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews 10, verse 27, it's rather a bit of a worry because his view is that all that awaits that person who doesn't qualify for eternal life is, quote, as you can read yourself in verse 27 of Hebrews 10, a terrifying expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. That's a bit of a worry. So clearly our authors did not share Paul's understanding of an ultimate, obviously ultimate, universal salvation. Didn't share it. So So this is why when people say, it says in Hebrews, blah, 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 and I can turn around and say, yeah, it says in Colossians, blah, 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 the opposite, or whatever. But people want a unified text. They want to have, you know, the New Testament. Oh, yes, we have confidence in the New Testament. I don't. I have confidence in the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, that created it, and you have to understand why the differences exist in the text and stop running away from the reality that stares us with clarity right in the face. Who is teaching this kind of knowledge? Point me to it. Because I don't find it. Not amongst the Messianic congregations, not amongst the Messianic assemblies. We've got stuff that comes through in emails from this, that, and the other group that want me to join them. I won't join them. I wouldn't last long if I did, because I'd be too contentious to them. But I am not answerable, neither is the Reverend, to any board or any church organization that will exercise their authority and power to muzzle us. I won't do it. We crossed that bridge a long time ago. There will be, of course, and naturally enough, resistance to what I am proclaiming to be the truth of the matter. There were existing ideas and notions of the afterlife circulating throughout the Second Temple period, even among Rav Scholl's own congregations. I can prove that. You just got to look at the two letters of the Corinthians. He talks in those two letters all about the conflicts, doctrinal different viewpoints that they held and he didn't. All right, so it's all there. And which can be substantiated by surveying Paul's descriptions about believers who had what is called itching ears. I love that expression, itching ears. Bob Hawke used to have itching ears. He used to pull out his lobe of his ear and go, while he tried to think of an answer to confound the wise who were trying to nail him on things. But those people in Paul's day who went and had itching ears, they followed after every fanciful story that came along being pitched by a particular, quote, silly women laden with sin, unquote. And that's what he called them. I called one woman when I was in the old Tony Perog days. I said to that, I replied to that woman, you're a silly woman laden with sins. And then she'd go for my jugular. Oh, dear, I left that place. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Because Paul finally, in his last days, summed up that attitude quite succinctly. And he summed it up with authority. What did he say to his disciple, his Talmud, Timothy? Study. That's a good place to start. Study. To show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Now notice this. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Why would we be commanded to rightly divide the word of right knowledge if indeed there were no inconsistencies relating to us in the biblical revelation? A simple question.
That's the Greek, is it?
Yeah, Greek. Absolutely.
Rightly dividing.
Or rightly partitioning, if you wish. Rightly partitioning, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some things apply to us and some things don't. Depends who the author is of the letters you're reading. All right? Yeah, and I'm looking at this through first century eyes and 21st century eyes as well. Paul was acutely aware in his own day and age that there would be resultant confusion of men and women of faith who began to compare various letters and scrolls in the collected messianic manuscripts wherein diverse views would appear and which would not be resolved without some special clarity. Why do people falter on that? Why do they say, oh, you can't say that because, you know, this is the word of God? Yes, it is. Written by people who are human, who carry across their own... Sorry?
Overly written.
Well, some have overwritten it.
Well-meaning monks and bishops.
That's right. When you go back to the earliest manuscripts, you find it, some scriptures totally changed. And in fact, if you read through some of Origen's quotations from the scripture, you find them entirely different to what we have in our Bibles today. Even Augustine quotes Matthew 26, I think it is. Hang on, let me look. Matthew 28, verse 19, where it says, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." His quotation in the early 4th century is, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Son." And you go through the book of Acts, and you find the baptizing tours are going out there, they're baptizing in the name of Yeshua. Yeah. Absolutely showing that there is a distortion here that emerged in the later period of time that does not coincide with the very earliest quotations of the scripture in the New Testament. Even within the Word of God, the Holy Bible itself, Paul is saying we need to be rightly dividing it, correctly partitioning it, accurately handling it, teaching skillfully. How? Okay. But why would he say that if it was all so straightforward and simple? Yeah. Yeah. We heard a comment in very recent days directed at this ministry, quote, "We only need the Bible," unquote. Well, yes, we do need the Bible. But if that is the case, why did the Ruach of Yehovah feel the need to establish what was called a teaching ministry? In the very early assemblies of God in the first century. I just looked out the window and saw a little puppy caught in a bucket. I love him.
So my weeding bucket.
just to prove my point, turn over to, we were there just a minute ago, Matthew 28. Go back there to Matthew 28. Interesting, the person who directed that comment.
We only need the Bible.
That person, to this day, remains grossly ignorant of it, doesn't read the Bible, has fallen into an apostate state. Yeah. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Verse 19, "Go you therefore and teach all nations." See, go and teach. Go and teach. Teach what? Look at verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." Yes, absolutely. There's a teaching ministry that had to be established. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Even the word disciples, mine only has disciples, but... we have to consider, what is a disciple?
Yeah.
It's a student.
It's a student.
Oh,
a
we
pupil.
Have to study and actually do things.
That's right. Absolutely correct. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look at verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit in himself. For to one is given the Spirit, by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit." See the point? God's the one, sovereign ruler. He's the one who apportions these gifts. "To another faith, by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit. to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another many different kinds of interpretation of tongues and tongues. But all these works the one and the self-same Spirit, directing to every man severally as he will. Yes, you can't just walk along and say, I'm going to be this. Mm. How many times have we seen that? I'm an exorcist. I'm going to cast out demons. Oh, God help me. It says, all these work that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Yes, as he will, as God wills. For as the body is one, has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Messiah. Yes, we are the mystical body of the Messiah, and therefore the Messiah will have certain gifts given to and apportioned to certain aspects of his body. Not everybody can speak in tongues. Otherwise you'd have a whole lot of chaos and babble. Not everybody can interpret tongues. Otherwise you'd have, well, you have already got millions of people who think they have the gift of the Spirit and they don't. They just babble on. No, babble on. Yeah, true.
All portions of the one body, we can't all be the same.
We all are different.
A finger or a hand. The words,
yes.
It doesn't exist.
Yes. The most tragic story I could remember from way back in the Talabudra days, where we used to meet, was a woman that came and she invited us back to her place, and we went with her and her husband and had a meal with them, I think. And she said with tears, I don't know whether I'm saved. I speak in tongues, but I think I'm acting. Yes. Yes. People act. Why? Because everybody expects in the Pentecostal circles to speak in tongues. Well, that's rubbish and it's garbage. It's absolute garbage. It's like, I've got the gift of healing. Really? Praise God. Fix my broken arm. Fix my broken leg. Oh, I can't do that. Why can't you? You've got the gift of healing. That little puppy out there barking. You know what? That's what it sounds like when some people come to us and start to claim that they've got a gift. Yapping little puppies. That's what they are. And I'm not putting it down. If they actually do have a gift of healing, I'll be the first to line up. But I suffered terrible migraines, and the pastor came along and he said, be healed in the name of Christ, and my migraines went. And? Was it psychologically induced migraines? If they were, and you believe that person can heal you, guess what? Those psychologically induced migraines will disappear. Somebody come along there without an arm, Yeshua restored arms that weren't even in existence. You have the gift of healing, can you restore this arm? Well, hang on a minute. You've either got the gift of healing or you don't.
There's on petitioning the word, the Torah portions, when was that introduced as a petition of the Torah?
Say again?
The weekly parshas.
Yes.
You mentioned petitioning of the word, accurately,
yes.
Petitioning the word.
Yes.
That Paul said it seems to do. Is there any reference to the portions?
No. I believed that originally.
Right.
I followed that thought originally. But I've changed my view on that completely, because by this time, when that was articulated by Paul, he had come to a realization of the Messianic, the Messiah Torah,
yes.
Which was the New Covenant Torah, which had nothing to do with the lectionary.
Right. Which was introduced when? That Torah portions, the Parshas, what period of time was that
applicable? The lectionary was somewhat B.C., But not completely, because by the 10th century AD, you've got the whole formulation of them
occurring
at that time. And you'll find the Talmud actually comes from around about the 1,000 years ago, not 2,000 years ago.
Yes.
Okay, so we had a lady many years ago that came from Jerusalem, if you remember, and and she came in and she said, Paul used to make tallits. I went, what? Yes, he was a tent maker, and you know, but this is a tent we wore. I went, whoa, where'd you get that from? She said, no, follow my argument. I thought, no, I'll listen. She said, the tent goes over us, and that's what the woman who followed Messiah touched the hem of his garment. That was the tallit. The tallit didn't exist until 1,000 years ago. People don't understand that. They think the tallit was back in the days of Yeshua. No, it was not. What was the garment? Well, the garment, there's a little strip around here with the 613 little frills around it, which represented the Torah of Moses. They didn't have a tallit. That didn't exist. She was mortified by that. It was just shortly after that she stopped coming. But you know, a tent maker equals a tallit maker. Not at all. A lot of rubbish. Where was I? I got a little bit off the track. Let's have a look. Instead of going right through the whole chapter, we should come down to verse 27. You are the body of the Messiah, and members in particular, that means individually. And God has set some in the ecclesia. Okay, who did he set? First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Oh, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? In other words, no. Of course not. But the AOG in Pentecostal churches all say yes. It says yes. No, it doesn't. It says no. Are they all? No. That's the whole argument in chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Yes, seek after them, but don't adopt them. Don't claim to have them if you're not qualified to have them. How do you know if you're qualified? Well, if you've got somebody who's bleeding massively from the brain and it's coming out through your nostrils and you go over and say, be healed in the name of Yeshua, and it is, guess what? You've got the gift of healing. You've got a gift of healing. That's a fact. That's how you know. I think I'm on... My wife tells me constantly I am autistic. But I think I might be on the spectrum because, I'm not admitting to it, I think. Because before I was baptized, I had difficulty communicating with anybody. I had difficulty talking to people. I had difficulty holding a conversation and looking eyeball to eyeball with somebody. These are elements of autism. Get it right for me. But after I was baptized, as I came out of that water, I copped all kinds of things happening to me, which I was told wouldn't happen by the ministers who baptized me. But I copped a whole lot of stuff that came. And after that, I had an ability to communicate with people and talk with people, and I was Australia's top salesperson at one stage with Paul Hamlin's outfit. So, you know, and he came out all the way to Australia with a huge bottle of champagne, this damn tall, and it was huge. And I got to have at least one glass. Everybody that celebrated it, they got absolutely pissed. I can say that because Americans allow for that. I sold so many. He said, you got to come with me. No, I'm sorry, you got to come with me. And he was a bit of a light on his feet. Anyway, where was I? So those gifts, I had gifts that came, be that as it may. Covet earnestly, Paul says, the best gifts. But I will show you something, I will show you a more excellent way. Yes, love. Love. Not gifts, which can become sensuous, sensual things. And don't think the gift of praise and worship can't become sensuous and thus carnal. Oh, yes, it can. We've been watching Hillsong, the background to it, the story of it. And, you know, people get lost in all this worship and praise. And it's almost like a self-induced orgasm. I'm sorry to put it that way, but that's fact. That's a fact. You know, ecstasy. Well, to what purpose? Where was I? Okay. Acts 13 and verse 1. Have a look at Acts 13 and verse 1. Probably had some poor old ladies in America falling off their chairs after that comment. But Acts 13 and verse 1, there was in Ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. There it is again. Teaching ministry. Try Romans 12. Did I go there? Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Yeah, there it is again. The Holy Spirit differentiates the gifts he gives. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teaches on teaching. Yeah, absolutely. He that exhorts on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules, with diligency. He that shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But everyone, under every one of us, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Again, these are all gifts. If we only need the Bible, quote unquote, and we do need the Bible, we also need the teaching ministry that goes along with the understanding of what's in the Bible. Clearly. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Yes, till we all come. We're not there yet. 2,000 years later, we're still not there yet. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah. Yes, we do need the Bible. No argument. We also need specialists to communicate its teachings and to properly accomplish that result. We need to have a teaching and education ministry. And on marked occasions, it becomes candidly clear that such an educational program has to become a re-education curriculum. And what I'm doing here, and have been for 40 years, is training people to become teachers themselves, if that's their desire. Because, number one, you've got a desire to be a teacher.
And you have to have a certain amount of knowledge to be able to evangelize.
Absolutely.
You have to be a disciple. So you have to have studied to show yourself approved.
That's right. So it all comes down to a curriculum of teaching. And in our case, it's re-education. Mm-hmm. That ministry must possess teachers fully qualified, as you've just said, to faithfully teach what they find in the Word of God and to be appropriately dividing the Word of right knowledge. That's important. But back to the original issue at hand. And that is the sad situation in which many authentic Christians find themselves in regards personally identifying with the first century written contents of the New Covenant Scriptures in particular. They find to their dismay that the Bible, in their opinion, is extremely hard, if not impossible. to equate with this, within this technocratic day and age, considering all the issues I opened with in the first couple of paragraphs of this lecture. So what is entirely missing from our progressive neo-Christian mindscape is the realization that while our civilization has advanced, and I use that term in inverted commas, well past that so-called out-of-date brutal world of sacrificial cultic systems, there exists another realm. There exists another realm, an entirely mystical sphere that parallels our own, which we may refer to as an invisible, intradimensional counterpart to ours. Hear me? And which has remained unchanged in form since prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple in 70 CE. Just in case you didn't get it, let me repeat this. I want this to be indelibly imprinted in your spirit. What is entirely missing from our progressive neo-Christian mindscape is the realization that while our civilization has advanced well past that so-called out-of-date brutal world of sacrificial cultic systems, there exists another realm, an entirely mystical sphere that parallels our own, which we may refer to as an invisible intradimensional counterpart to ours, and which has remained unchanged in form since prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple in 70 CE. While we are all alterable, it stays foundationally unalterable and unchangeable, and it is set on a purposeful course for the utter destruction of our everyday world at every level of our familiarity. You might say, where'd you get that? In the priestly apostle John's estimation, in 1 John 2 and verse 17, this world, this age is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. So this age is disappearing. What's taking its place? We possess a hint of the counterpart's existence early in the biblical revelation. Turn with me to Genesis. We've gone through this before in other lectures, but this is profound. In Genesis, which is the first scroll of the Torah, we read Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. All right? The heavens, Shamayim, those spheres and dimensions which parallel our own. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. It is ever intriguing to my mind how the Spirit, the Ruach of Yahweh, inspires such an early introduction to the outflow of history, that is, pertaining to the things of primary historical significance. Only to proceed to give us the isolated generations of our planet Earth, leaving the former generations of the Shemayim, the heavens, plural, distance from us in a deafening silence. It's as if God said, look, the opening chapters of Genesis are going to only be understood in the 21st century. All right? This is intriguing. We have been called to restore Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. Especially is this restoration centered on the Jewish thought form of the late Second Temple period. Part of our duty to the Lord Yehovah involves raising up the holy sparks who are unaware of their own ancestral Jewish origins. And we've been doing that successfully for 40 years. When people would come to us, somebody like Feldman, and we'd say, oh, you're Jewish. No, No. Yes. Yes, exactly. Even the dog agrees with him. From Book 5 of the Baal Shem Tov's Instructions in Intercourse with God, translated by Martin Buber in Hasidism and Modern Man, 1958, page 187. Quote, and this man understands what I'm talking about. The holy sparks that fell when God built and destroyed worlds, man shall raise and purify upward from stone to plant, from plant to animal, from animal to speaking being. Purify the holy sparks that are imprisoned in the world of shells. Because all things of this world desire to draw near to him in order that the sparks of holiness that are in them should be raised by him back to their source. Unquote. The Baal Shem Tov understood about God's purpose in restoring all that has been lost. In fact, he should have been a believer in Yeshua. He really should have been. Most unbelieving believers are oblivious as to the fact and the reason behind why the Lord God Yehovah will cause repentant Jews to reinstitute the ancient Mosaic sacrificial system. And that's what's coming. That's what's coming in the state of Israel. The soon coming restoration of the Jerusalem temple and the resurrected Levitical priesthood with the accompanied incorporation, sadly, of animal sacrifices, because I'm I don't like to see animals sacrificed, will open the door to the second advent of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah to save this lost, rebellious planet. While the redemption of the universe is achieved by the precious shed blood of the Lord Yeshua, Son of God and Son of humankind, both the prophet of the temple of God, who was the prophet Ezekiel, and the prophet of the New Jerusalem, who was John, the Apostle John, create a surreal image of actual transformation or transmutation, which will be achieved by a strange and apocalyptic magnetic process of spiritual alchemy, involving not only a universal energy release by the shedding of blood, but by noisy, non-stop priestly singing, chanting, praising and praying in 24 priestly courses reflecting the heavenly activity of the counterpart 24 star gods enumerated in the War Scroll of Revelation. Now, I'm sure you all got that. I wish. And not only is this the case, it will occur to the rhythmic arrangement of the vocal and instrumental music of the heavenly spheres, opening a powerful, attractable channel or corridor of cosmic awareness reaches beyond words and thoughts. So don't ask me to explain it. I'm just telling you what God said. It will last for over 1,000 years. I've talked about this in my lectures on Ezekiel, but I've never really gone into the detail of it. Some of this came to me when I was baptized. It was like a channel opened in my head and it all came into me. And I have played with it, toyed with it, tossed it around, almost gone insane with it. But it is so exciting to me. Because we are getting to understand what the future holds in reality for all of us. Because over 1,000 years later, that non-stop tremendous physical vibrational arousal, which will continue all through the millennium, 1,000 years of Christ's rule, from the moment of Christ's return. Actually, he's not returning. He's going to manifest. The parousia. He will manifest. He's already here. In a dimension called the counterpart that I'm talking about. So one day he will just go, bang, here I am, and everyone's going to go, and run for their lives. Why are you running? You're one of mine. Oh, okay. Come back.
You mentioned the corridor that's beyond word and thought.
Yes.
Yet we've sort of battled with this dualism of in the beginning was the word, So we've got word in a concept of in the beginning that was in existence, yet we've got a corridor that's beyond word and thought. It's kind of like a...
Yes, it's because our word...
It's a contradistinction in terms of getting your head around.
Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. Because our thoughts and our words are not God's. Remember God says over and over in the prophets, my thoughts are not, that's Laurel's saying it here, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my work, but we have words, the whole planet's full of words. If you go out and listen on satellites are picking up everybody's conversations, I can't get my head around that. And then there are little departments of security, quote unquote, who are with their little earphones on, they're going, okay, just slow that there. That's okay. That's where they are speaking treason. Where are they? Oh, they're at that place. That's what they can do already, and it's scary.
I've been watching Stranger Things on Netflix.
Oh, I must watch that. I haven't. I've seen it advertised.
Still listening.
Okay, thank you for that advice. I'll follow that because I haven't watched that. But you know that non-stop, tremendous physical vibrational arousal will generate an actualized merger of our present 1% realm of illusion with the 99% realm of the Ein Sof, the real and ultimate universe where God dwells. It's coming together. Recall that at the advent of Mashiach, it is described, quote, the heavens will roll back like a scroll. Remember that?
Yeah.
People have tried to paint pictures of that, do illustrations of it. The heavens rolling back like a scroll. And they've got no idea what they're talking about. They've got no understanding. But in the 21st century, we can now say, oh, that's what this is. When you roll the scroll back, you're opening a dimension of reality that we know exists, but we've never seen before. See, right now, we think we're in this area here, and there's a number of us listening and talking and reading their Bibles. Other things are happening here we know nothing about. Dogs and cats can see it. Haven't you ever walked into a room and the dog's sitting there going, begging and whatever to something that's not there? Or cats will pick up and see something. Horses will neigh and move away from an area. They see something we can't see. They have second sight. We don't have it. There's a thing. There's all kinds of stuff happening around us. In fact, that movie we saw with Nicole Kidman, who I can't stand at any time, but The Others, illustrated that beautifully.
Yeah.
It was all happening, but yeah, it wasn't. But it was. Okay. Isaiah 34 and verse 4 tells us about the heavens rolling back like a scroll. Let's have a look at it. Isaiah 34 verse 4. I love the scripture. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. All the legions of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their legions shall fall down as a leaf falls off a tree, and so on and so forth. Isaiah 34 is as deadly as the chapter that Isaiah tells us who will be reigning over the whole earth at that time, and it is not the Roman Catholic Church. It is the nation of Edom, the Edomites, the Edomite peoples. And that one world government will be, and I hate to say it to people who are very woke, but it will be a white supremacist organization that will control the earth at the very end of the age. Because the Edomites are not black and they're not brindle and not yellow and they're not grey people. Or whatever, they're white people with blue eyes usually. So get your act together, all you people. Revelation 6 and verse 4 says the same thing. Revelation 6 and verse 4. And I'm not a white supremacist by any means. And I'm getting jack of hearing woke people point the finger and say, look, 6 foot one, yeah, you're a white supremacist.
If you were Lord. 6 foot one and black and had conservative views, you'd be
I'm still
a white
supremacist. Yeah, totally.
That's been done already.
Yeah, it has been. 6:14, Revelation 6:14. Yes, it talks about
13.
Yeah, verse 12. I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars, that's asteroids, of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Verse 16, people were crying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, who his judgment is come, who was able to stand? I mean, the whole concept of this opening up of the heavens and the uniting of the Ein Sof with our world of illusion staggers the imagination. Staggers the imagination. This awesome and frightening opening of the heavens will loom directly above Jerusalem and remain there, growing larger and larger over the centuries until the forces of darkness are released at the end of that millennial period. In the meantime, in and for our time now, selective Jewish teachings from the Second Temple period stress the absolute balance between the invisible spheres, can you close that? Between the invisible spheres and dimensions running parallel with our visible universe, if we have eyes to come and see. The world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. That's humorous if people are wondering why I'm laughing. We have an elderly lady here who was holding her Bible up in front of her because the light was coming straight into her eyes. Not that I'm laughing about that. But but then the Reverend said, close
the... She's
seen the light. The Reverend said, close the blinds. And I'm reading away and I couldn't see a thing here. Thank you, Reuben, for turning the light on. How brilliant. So,
close your eyes for a minute, Laurel, because that's the wrong way and it's flashing in my eyes like a... Okay.
Oh, perfect. Okay. Better. Bit of confusion. Good on you. God is not the author of confusion, but Glennis and I are. That's wonderful. Okay. So, again, the Zohar tells us, the Book of Splendor tells us, come and see, the world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. Yes, God has the counterpart and our system perfectly in balance all at all times. And again from the Midrash, Bereshit Rabbah 1 verse 15, both the heavens and the earth are balanced by each other. You can't have one without the other, according to the Kabbalists. They are both in existence in perfect balance. We can't see this intradimensional world that parallels our own. We can't see it. But we have experiences in people who have had incidents occur that they cannot explain. UFOs are a part of that. Coming in and out of that parallel counterpart. Into our reality. Experiencing ghosts and other paranormal factors. This world, that world, we don't know the half of what's happening here on our planet.
And it can't be just dismissed as demons as the Christian church would like to teach.
Yeah, no, the demon behind every shower curtain and under the bed as well. And look out if something's... If you've got a clown figure in your room, look out. If it could be...
Clown in the closet.
You found the closet. Yes. Okay.
Chucky under the bed.
Yes.
Find the potties.
What is occurring around us in the unseen realms of the counterpart, though it may well be invisible to our natural eyes, penetrates and vibrates into our world system, impressing us into creativity and entirely new ideas, whether academically, technologically, philosophically, or even musically. Quote, I am music, and I write the song. Unquote. Penned by musician, composer, singer, and record producer Bruce Arthur Johnston, famed member of the Beach Boys, a man who is definitely in touch with the vibrations that surround him and his associates. Beethoven, deaf. Look what he composed. Astonishing. Grasping this background as a necessary ingredient to the spiritual mindscape of the shadowy figures who produced the letter to the Hebrews, in response to the Roman hostilities and Jewish hostilities because of the imposed Pax Romana, don't forget that was what triggered the Jewish-Roman war, where the incursions of Romans into sacred spaces of Jewish relevance, and who saw the role of Yeshua, our Lord and our Saviour, as a great high priest, enables us to recognise Messiah's role in our life as extending from that period of time in terms of history long ago, but as having a relevant and permanent residual place in the Christian experience, even in our post-Christian, largely decadent and growing anti-Semitic society. That counterpart is around us right now. This is why something of an echo from the late Second Temple period is still quite relevant today. We cannot run away from the relevance of the ancient Jewish temple system. People open their Bibles and say, we don't understand any of this. No, you don't. But there are some who do. And the ones who do are the ones that God has opened their minds to understand and receive it. Jewish and Gentile converts to the Messianic faith attempted to understand, even in those days, the writings they were given. Yeah, little puppy. People tried to do so in Paul's day and age, as he wrote in his letter to the Roman Christians, Romans 12, verse 1. I exhort and urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice. They're really being told the same today. The book's still there. The letter, I should say. The letter to the Romans is still there. It's relevant to us. Offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. I'm glad he said living. I'm not in a hurry to become a sacrifice. This will please him. It's good. It is the logical and intelligent temple worship for you. That's Romans 12, 1 in the Greek. But you won't find that in your Bibles. I bet you. The closest they come to it is, this is your acceptable spiritual worship. No, the Greek is temple worship. So it has relevance. From 2,000 years ago, it has relevance today. Because that counterpart is still going along as it would have done in God's moment of time, whereas we've turned around and we've travelled 2,000 years in hostility and rebellion and created our own chaos and created mad people who want to take the world into their power and control. People so imbecilic, it makes you wonder how on earth they run the country. Thinking of one man who likes to sniff little girls' hair. Terrible. Fact, first century sacrificial temple worship is for Christians today. We are living sacrificial lambs daily, taking our cross, sacrificing our lives for Christ. Remember what Yeshua said, unless you're willing to get your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. But people today have a prosperity gospel that they're quite happy with. It doesn't involve sacrificing anything. Why aren't they told the truth? What must I do to be saved? Pick up your cross. Self-empty. That wouldn't go down well with Hillsong. What must I do to be saved? Stand there and mindlessly wave your arms around and praise God. As if that's going to please him. So how are we sacrificing? Well, when we resist temptation, which is everything I can do except that. I can resist anything, but not temptation. Yeah, and accomplish what our Lord Yeshua desires of us. That is most assuredly a sacrifice. Yes, it's difficult, isn't it? It's hard. But our calling and election as living sacrificial lambs penetrates much deeper than this. We are who we are. We are what we are. We are where we are. Because this is where the altogether feminine Ruach of God has brought us in our serpent trails. We're right at this spot, right at this point, right at this time, right at this moment. Because our serpent trail has brought us to this point. No matter where we are. So who are we? Who are we really? That's the question. Let me tell you. The answer is in Genesis 2, verse 7, and you won't read it in your Bible. Yet it's in Genesis 2, verse 7. As it was understood in the Targum of Onkelos, Aramaic Targum, that the Lord created speaking spirits. That's what we are. We are speaking spirits. And furthermore, as such, our DNA incorporates the embodiment. Now hear me. Our DNA incorporates the embodiment of all our ancestors and forebears for thousands of years. Not only so, our spirit, the real us, or inner man, has been expressed in itself in thousands of different personalities, both male and female, over as many millennia. We don't think of that as we walk around during our normal day's activities.
No, we get very confused.
We that's right. The 21st of September 1945, I entered the world. Again. We don't like that. We are uncomfortable with that. We don't want to tolerate that thought. But in our DNA, when I'm standing here sharing with you all, but in me, there's also tens of thousands of other people. Not a case of, I am legion. No. Oh, no, no. But we in our DNA carry our forebears with us. Our ancestors are with us, locked into us in our DNA. That boggles the mind. Makes me very uncomfortable, as a matter of fact.
Some of it's very comforting, but some of it's just dire agony.
Yeah, it is. It is. I can't wait till I cross over. You know why? To discover who I really am. It's fact. Saved by Christ and his shed blood. And then I'll know that not only was Les Aaron Gosling saved by the shed blood of Christ, but also the fellow that's in there. Who has spent thousands of years in different bodies. Therefore, within our individual spirit, we represent ultimately millions of past personalities. And it is in our spirit that the Father God Yehovah will judge us through his Son Yeshua. Remember, it's not just the flesh won't be saved, it is the spirit that will be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. Yeah, our spirit. For our spirit to be saved, that's incredible. That means that everybody who ever was before me is included in that salvation. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about an ultimate, awesome, universal salvation.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And that boggles the mind. Well, boggles mine. Yeah. So, therefore, in a sense, as I said, comprehending this expansive understanding of what lies within each of us, it's a further biblical assurance of a future ultimate universal salvation, for we represent millions of ancients who are in part living their lives over in each of us through our DNA. We are travellers indeed, and we have a lot of baggage to carry with us. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we say the things we say? Why do we act the way we act? Who were we in our last life that determined some of our predispositions, let alone that which we have inherited from our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents? The study of genetics is fascinating. That's right, little dog. Who is that little dog? Who is it really? Fact. Hebrews 7, verse 25. The same letter we're talking about. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Please note that when Christ saves us, he does so, quote, to the uttermost. And I've often wondered, you know, why does Christ... Why did he have to qualify that and say he saves us to the uttermost? Now we know, we just heard about it. Because he's saving not just us, Hebrews 7:25. He's saving everybody that was part of us. So when the author of Hebrews notes this, he is centered on the fact of Christ's salvation, not as a work of a moment, but rather it is a lifelong process of faithfulness. Taking his writing in a surface manner can lead us into strife at this statement, for it contradicts, is contrary to, and violates what is penned throughout his epistle, especially and stressed specifically in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Unless, of course, he intends that the outcome of uttermost salvation is based on personal faithfulness until or unless apostasy and backsliding occurs, then all bets are off. Still, a little more thought on this term uttermost, given by the writer or writers of Hebrews, would have led them straight back into Paul's theological camp, in which he espouses a universal salvation as well as the believer's everlasting security. They would have agreed with Paul if they understood what the word uttermost actually meant. But they don't. They didn't, and they won't. So, most unbelieving believers actually balk at any suggestion that hints at metempsychosis, or transmigration, or reincarnation. They balk at it. But there are inclusions in the contents of the biblical revelation that cannot but stare us in the face when it comes to the taboo subject. How many people have the rabbits and I talked to who, as soon as you mention reincarnation, oh, demons, flee. Yet they claim they have an immortal soul. So when I ask them, well, who were you before you were born in this body? They think I'm a demoniac. But when I explain to them that an immortal soul means it's deathless and it's always existed because it's immortal, they look at you with horror and want to get away as quick as they can because they can't answer that. Because they are radically against anything that has an Eastern origin, not realizing Jewish thought form is Eastern. It's not Western. This is an Eastern book, not a Western book. It is Western by virtue of the fact that it's translated into various European languages, but the concepts inside this book are all Eastern.
I think they understand it as they only got their eternal life, their immortality, once they accepted Christ.
Well,
so
that's
they,
not,
they
no.
didn't exist until they were born, so to speak. Or
that's what that. Yeah, but it's contradictory, isn't it? It's contradictory.
And then it's only comes after that's then their immortal soul.
That's because they're not thinking it through. They know they're born with an immortal soul, and they accept Christ. If they don't accept Christ, their immortal soul, pre-Christ acceptance, right, will go on to hell for all eternity. They know they've got to accept Christ in order to go on for all eternity in his love and embrace. The very fact they're scared of eternity because they'll go to hell for all eternity shows that they do understand they've got an immortal soul. Otherwise it contradicts their own stance. That's the point.
But they are contradictory in their stance.
Well, of course they are.
Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways.
That's right. they're double-minded. So therefore, they can never come to a real understanding of the truth unless God works, comes over and just goes, unlock.
Unlock, yeah.
Unlock. You're now in tune with the counterpart parallel universe. Okay, so, where was I?
Travelling through the universe.
Suffice to say, at this stage of our journey through the letter to the Hebrews, there are myriads who prefer to run away from the truth as being inconvenient. That's what Eugene's been saying. And really, the truth of the situation is no matter who we are, or think we are, no matter what we have accomplished, or what we think we may have accomplished, no matter where we are heading, or where we think we are heading, we are all running away from something. All of us. And with regret, we are all truly retreating as fast as we can from God, our Creator. That's the basic problem. We're running as fast as our legs can carry us. I'm guilty of it. And I know everybody here in this place is guilty of it, and those listening are guilty of it. Look, I don't know whether you have ever seen Michelangelo's statue of David.
I think everybody has.
What most are unaware of is Michelangelo's artistic thoughts on his beautiful and near-perfect creation. He said this. Listen to this carefully. He said this. Every block of stone has a statue inside it, and it is the task of the sculptor to discover it. I saw the angel in the marble and carved until I set him free. What an awesome concept. What an awesome attitude. What an artistic view. Chipping patiently and tirelessly away at that enormous block of stone. Michelangelo, I am pronouncing his name as it should be, not Michelangelo. But Michelangelo.
You've got to get your hands working.
You've got the glue there. Yes, exactly right.
You've got to get the right pronunciation in the right emphasis.
Well, this is right. And so here he is chipping away at this. Michelangelo finally freed the spirit that was locked inside the marble. And for the artistic who appreciate beauty, viewing it gratifies the senses to this day. In fact, it's one of my most favourite sculptures. I love it. Except he's uncircumcised, which I don't think is right. David was a Jew. In my last lecture, I gently approached the subject of, and it's very sensitive, of trauma.
Can I just say before you go on?
Yes.
Which makes it even more hideous. The statues all over the world are being pulled down.
Oh, yeah.
Not the circumcision or the other.
Okay.
That's pretty hideous anyway.
Advantages in both.
There's not too many before and afters, do you know?
That's right.
But those statues that are being torn down all around the Western world by people, those are the same things. Somebody has had a block of brass in the statues, or iron, and they've created these amazing things that you look at and you're in awe of it. Today, the things that are created are big round balls with some kind of a loopy thing coming off it, some kind of an archway, and
morons.
And they mean nothing.
They're morons.
The intricacy of the workmanship that went into those things should be appreciated for its artistic value, not for whether they had slaves.
Yeah, I agree totally. Totally. Yeah. To reiterate, we are all created in the image of the divine, and God is revealed in himself and in his activities as trauma. We can't escape it. Trauma is natural to the realm of the living Creator, and therefore we all ought to comprehend that for us, there can be no escape from trauma. Indeed, there is a marked probability that we ourselves are possibly a major source of mentally self-induced trauma due to our defective thought processes and social upbringing, as well as inherited genetic proclivities. We inherited this trauma when our first prototypes were exiled from Eden. That's how far back it goes. and that trauma has never ever left us. It perpetuates itself repeatedly, cyclically or cyclically if you wish, in and through our mistakes, errors of judgment, self-critical analyses, and from what we absorb of the attitudes of others toward us. Dr. Norman Doidge, author of The Brain That Changes Itself, has written, quote, "As unfamiliar and strange as it sounds, in the deepest part of our psyche, we all want to be judged," unquote. And every psychoanalyst and every psychiatrist who's prominent recognises that to be true. We all want to be found guilty in the eyes of our Creator because of our judicial nature. Our judicial nature. And in the meantime, if God appears to be indifferent to our circumstances or dissociated from our cognizance, then we judge others in our place, ipso facto, self-righteously in the extreme. We're perverse. We really are. When we realise we are running away from God and we stop, there is that momentary experience of what the Japanese call satori. We are told in the celebrated Shema, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, that God is one. Paul informs us there is nothing more important to any of us than being awake. And you can find that in Ephesians 5, Romans 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He wants us to be awake to who we really are. That's important. If Paul, who believed in transmigration and all of that, said, this is important, believe me, it's important to know who we are. Understanding some of our ancestry helps. It really does. Even if it was violent in the extreme, our ancestry. It's important to be able to say, let's have a look at this. Because some of those traits might be some of my traits, and maybe I can better understand myself and become more compassionate or empathetic or whatever it might be. Yet the experience of awakening cannot, now hear me, the experience of awakening cannot be found by seeking it. This is the...
When the student is ready, the teacher comes.
Exactly. Exactly. The awakening dawns on you. The awakening dawns on you from your higher or greater self. And we say, it comes from God. Yes, it does. But it is the God who is within us. It is the God who is in all things, in whom we live and move and have our being, said Paul to the great poets and the Greeks and the Stoics and so forth over there in Greece. That higher or greater self is inside us. That's a fact. The dreamer dreaming you while you are dreaming him. When you realise your oneness with the total environment in which you find yourself or around which you constellate your thoughtful being, it becomes apparent. But we've got to realise our oneness with the greater or higher self, which is us inside. More so with the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God. If it's dwelling in us, oh my, we can talk to God personally, which is what Yeshua was talking about. He will run to our aid because he's here. As some of the descendants of Abraham would say, that art thou. Each event, each thing, each experience in its inescapable now-ness, in all its own particular and peculiar individuality, is precisely as it should be. And as much so that it acquires a divine authority and originality. However I may be impressed with the difference between a brilliant star and the dark space around it, I must not forget I can only see the two in relation to each other, and this relation is inseparable. One of the great mysteries of the Bible is called the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of godliness. People espouse it. I've sat through boring sermons about the mystery of godliness. The writers of Hebrews are ignorant of it too. Paul, although he uses this expressive style, nowhere in his letters does he explain what he means by the term. He uses the term like thinking everybody knows. We can know. The mystery does stand explained. The mystery is godliness as human flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. When we look at ourselves, we see ourselves as human beings, not as godly flesh. More than this, it is an awakening to the fundamental reality that our God, Yehovah, not only indwells Messiah's disciples, but that, as the scripture has said, we are an express image of God, but wearing a mask. If only we could grasp that, most of our troubles would be over. Because, as Einstein understood it, and he was no Christian, if I have a question, I go to bed, I put my head on the pillow, and I ask the question, and next morning I wake up with the answer. Yes, my inmost self, as it says in the Psalms, teaches me as I wake in the middle of the night. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul says, we with unveiled face. Yes, we've taken off the mask, unveiled. We've taken off the mask. What do we see? Beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That's one of my favourite scriptures. It's a challenge to me all the time. The glory of God is looking back at us. Not later in the resurrection, but right now.
Through the wrinkles and the white hair.
And through the change in my voice.
And the hairy lip.
As I've got older.
It's me, not you.
I'll never look at you the same way again. Look, it truly is a mystery. That's and when true. One realizes his or her oneness with divinity, he or she becomes a new person, a new man or a new woman. The old person has passed away. The new man, the new person, is renewed in knowledge by the renewing of the mind. Yes, the renewing of the mind. It's all about renewing our thoughts. Our thoughts are what make us who and what we are. That knowledge to which Paul is specifically referring has reference to the image of him who created Adam in Colossians 3:10. Yeah, the story goes right back to the Garden of Eden and it goes beyond that. Beyond that. Our authors of Hebrews only grasp a minute portion of the wealth of knowledge that flowed from Paul's penmanship, and grace is alien to them. While this is the case, they do comprehend the essential idea of mercy, and I'm going to complete this lecture in a few minutes on this point. This concept of God's condescension to human beings itself is a marvellous thing to appreciate. We should all love the mercy of God. I certainly do, and I'm sure you do too. I'd like to share a thought with all of you concerning priesthood, because this is what this lecture's been all about. Christ is our high priest. And in Paul's espousal, the ecclesia consists of the priesthood of all believers, a concept which is dismissed by the content matter of this epistle of Hebrews. But the point I wish to conjecture, although, having said that, it really is more substantive than mere supposition, is this. Priesthood is, as one prolific theologian has surmised, a standing symbol of distance and alienation. Yeah, we don't realise that. We don't go back to that reason for priesthood. It is a standing symbol of distance, alienation. There was no priest in Eden, was there? No priest in Eden. And there will be no temple in the new creation. Revelation 21, verse 22. There was no temple. No. This writer adds, and again he is decidedly correct in his biblical assessment, quote, the Aaronic priesthood arose out of Moses' inability to perform all the functions of a mediator. As Christ has no such disabilities, he exercises all the duties pertaining to mediatorship and thus becomes a priest of a different order. From the time when no priest was needed, through Melchizedek, who was both priest and king, down to Aaron, was a descent. the ascent is through Christ, who is both priest and king to the last aeon, when priesthood vanishes in reconciliation. Yes, that's the whole point of the counterpart and our planetary experience, coming into an awareness of that wonderful opportunity that God is going to present. While we are all running away from our Creator, the author of Hebrews encourages the view that as fast as we run, our loving Messiah is, quote, able to run to the cry of those who are being tried and tested, bringing them aid, unquote. Fact, as we run away, Christ runs to us. In direct proportion. That's the point. We are left with the ringing endorsement of the faithfulness of Messiah toward us, while we remain faithful toward him and Father God Yehovah. There is most assuredly much we can glean from this first century letter to a remnant of Nazarenes who were facing dire straits in the face of a Roman invasion and siege. As we progress through this letter, let us recall that even though facing the threat of Roman annihilation of the Jewish Commonwealth, the unknown author points his people to the impending deliverance of those who place their trust in Yeshua as Lord. And he speaks with unabashed joy of his expectation of subservience of brutal, uncaring, pagan Roman troops to the returning, conquering Jewish Messiah. It is a letter of certain encouragement for us today as we face a world becoming darker than ever before in the history of humankind. Are there any questions on that lecture? Speak now.
I'll forever hold your peace.
Forever hold your peace. Coffee time.